Chapter 16 of the book As I Have Loved You, The Charity of Our Lady. The Mother of Jesus was there. The Teaching of the Church. So wondrous is Mary, the Holy Mother of God, that according to St. Bernard, it is most difficult to speak or to write of her. Yet, specially for her children, it is a privilege to write or to speak of her, a privilege the exercise of which brings its own special joy. But how can we speak of her perfection, which is so wonderful in every way, as to exceed the understanding of any created mind? Let us see what Holy Church tells us. In the bull defining the Immaculate Conception, the Church says of Our Lady, "The most glorious Virgin, in whom He who is mighty has effected great things, shone forth with a plenitude of celestial gifts, and such an abundance of grace, and with such purity, as to stand forth a miracle which could not be described, coming from the hands of God, nay, the center and the sun of all other miracles, a mother worthy of God Himself." This magnificent description leads us to think of the devotion to Our Lady which we ought to have and the devotion which we actually have. Every one of us desires to have a real devotion to the Mother of God. We all desire to have a great love of our Heavenly Mother. We desire that childlike love which is so pleasing to her and her divine Son. This childlike love flows, by God's grace, from the knowledge of the privileges and the characteristics of the Mother of Jesus, which makes us see how lovable she is. But which characteristic shall we consider out of the glorious series of favors that God has bestowed on her? Let us contemplate her charity, her love for God, and her love for the children of men. A person with a charitable heart is a lovable person, and once we realize how charitable and how lovable Our Lady is, we will be drawn to love and to confidence. A mother worthy of God Himself. A mother worthy of God must be seraphic in charity towards Him. God Himself is charity. Our Lady, therefore, was absolutely perfect in her love for God. Her love for Him was beyond all praise and all description. From this love flowed Mary's love for God's human creatures, and the perfection of her love for God gives us an indication of the perfection of her love for men. The words used by the Church in her public teaching and in her prayers to Our Lady show clearly what she thinks of the charity of Mary for human beings. She speaks of her as the help of Christians, health of the sick, the refuge of sinners, the comforter of the afflicted, and as the mother of mercy. The Church, guided by the Holy Spirit, could not invoke Mary under a false title or a title which is only half true. Our Lady's charity, therefore, was manifest. It was external as well as internal. It was, to quote St. Paul, patient and kind. It was the charity that hopeth all things, endureth all things, and the charity that never falleth away. We are certain, therefore, from the teaching of the Church, that the Mother of Jesus was and is perfect in her charity, that she excels all saints and angels in the perfection of her love of God, that her love for men extends even to those who are most miserable and who have offended her divine Son again and again, that in particular she loves those who love her divine Son and who are desirous of loving Him more and more. It is evident, therefore, that during Our Lady's life on earth, her charity for men was not only internal, but was also external. And it appeared not only in her manifest acts of charity, both positive and negative, but also in her charitable, kindly, and gracious manner. Charity in manner gives a final perfection to charity in act, and hence was present in her who was supremely perfect. The charity of Our Lady in act. Although we all know this, it would be a great joy for us, her children, to have before our eyes the manifestations of her charity which were before the eyes of those who knew her or who lived with her or lived near her. The Holy Ghost, of whom Mary is the spouse, has given us some of these manifestations in the word of the Holy Scripture. In the Gospel, He has given us sufficient evidence that the charity of Mary for others was perfect, that she was kind and thoughtful, generous and motherly. Some instances of this evidence we shall now consider. Our Lady's charity appeared when, after the Annunciation, she went in haste to congratulate and to help Saint Elizabeth. Her practical charity again appeared at the marriage feast of Cana. We shall consider this later. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the marriage. And the wine failing, the mother of Jesus saith to him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith to her, Woman, what is it to me and to thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother saith to the waiters, Whatsoever he shall say to you, do ye. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 measures apiece. Jesus saith to them, Fill the water pots with water. And they fill them to the brim. And Jesus saith to them, Draw out now, and carry to the chief steward of the feast. And they carried it. And when the chief steward had tasted the water made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the waiters knew who had drawn the water, the chief steward called the bridegroom, and saith to him, Every man at first setteth forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The marriage feast of Cana gives us an entrancing picture of the delicate and thoughtful charity of Our Lady. The gospel story is familiar to us, but there are depths in the scripture that only prayerful thought will expose to the gaze of the reader. The account we have read is found in the Gospel of St. John, who himself was present at the feast. This leads us to think that the Holy Ghost made him use words which expressed the fine points of the history which stood out so clearly in his own memory. An examination of the text raises many questions, the solution of which reveals to us the gracious charity of Mary. The very first verse says, There was a marriage at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the marriage. The text makes a clear distinction between the invitation given to Mary and that given to Jesus. Note the words, The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited. Why this distinction? Some commentators point out that, as seen in the previous chapter of St. John, our Lord had been beyond the Jordan 2 days before and probably stopped at Cana on his way home to Nazareth. The invitation to himself and to his 5 disciples would have been given when they were seen arriving in the town. The disciples had just begun to follow Jesus. He had called them during his journey. Hence, they could not have been invited as his disciples any earlier. Jesus, at that time, was simply the carpenter, the son of Mary. He had worked no miracles as yet. Cana was about 2 hours' walk from Nazareth. A considerable distance, therefore, separated the two towns. The distance was too long for a Sabbath walk. Hence, Mary, who had her household to look after, could not have been a frequent visitor. Why, then, was Our Lady specially invited to the wedding? There must have been a reason for this invitation. It is suggested that either the bride or bridegroom may have been a relative of Our Lady or of St. Joseph. A study of the text seems to indicate other reasons also. Our Lady's lovable character, her charity and willingness to help, her age and experience. The text implies that Mary noticed the shortage of wine before it was known to the chief steward of the feast or to the bridegroom. How did Mary learn this so quickly? The shortage of wine would first be noticed in the cellar or pantry, where the jars or skins of wine were kept. And then the text shows Mary ordering the waiters not merely to do as she would direct, but to do as her son would direct them. She did not refer to the chief steward of the feast. The text shows he knew nothing about the matter. How did Mary take on herself such authority? She was from a different town. She was not a neighbor. Even if she was a relative, this would not explain her action in the presence of those who presided or who had invited the guests, the chief steward and the bridegroom. And why did the waiters obey so promptly the strange order given by Jesus to fill the 6 large water pots with water? Since Jesus was only the young carpenter of Nazareth, the obedience was to Mary. These obvious questions, which suggest themselves to any careful reader of the text, all point to one explanation which answers all questions and which, in consequence, is stamped as a certain conclusion. The explanation is this: Mary was occupied in the management of the marriage feast. The mother of Jesus was there. It was a big gathering, as appears from the details given in the Gospel. There were several waiters. The quantity of wine which was miraculously given was very abundant. Mary, who was behind the scenes, saw the shortage before anyone. She spoke to her divine Son at once. She had authority. Hence, she could order the waiters as she did. A mere guest could not do this. And the prompt obedience of the waiters is another evidence of her authority. Mary's activity in the management explains why she was invited specially. Her age and her 30 years' experience as mistress of a house, added to her gracious character, were enough to inspire confidence. And in Nazareth, since she was so charitable and perfect in every way, she must have been known for her ability in helping people in all circumstances, in all difficulties. She must have been known also for her kindness, for her willingness to help, and hence, when the feast was being organized, she was invited. She was there as one having control. But how did the people in Cana know about her and about her charity and her skill in house management? This brings us back to the hidden life and sets before us the Holy Mother in new and most ravishing perfections. She was the perfect woman, the womanly woman, the ideal mistress of the home of Joseph, the perfect model of the charity that a perfect woman should have. She would not deserve the words of praise which the Church has given her if this was not so. She must then have been kind in manner, generous towards the poor. She must have been always ready to help any neighbor who needed help, and she was skillful in her kindness to them. She was well known as a great comforter, and she was the cause of the joy that was in many a heart at Nazareth. With that, she was most affable. Affability is a virtue. She was known for all this in Nazareth and in Cana, at least to relatives and friends. This suggests a more intimate study of the character of the home of Mary in Nazareth, so as to realize better the life conditions, the circumstances, the background in which the Mother of Mercy, the health of the sick, the comforter of the afflicted, the help of Christians, the cause of all joy, manifested her supreme charity for men, charity marked by her affability, her sweetness of disposition, her readiness to help everyone, all flowing from her supreme love for God. This graciousness and affability of Mary, which flowed from charity, were distinct from the superficial sweetness of conventional courtesy. The one is true and constant like all divine things, the other is passing and unreliable like all that is merely human. The charity of Our Lady in manner. To bring before our minds a true picture of Mary as she appeared to those in the village of Nazareth, we must search the Gospel for the expressions that throw light on the life of the Mother of Jesus. We must blend them together, and we must see the bearing of one statement on the other. It is only in this way that, by the help of God's light, we may reach a true idea of the life in the home of Mary. In the first place, we may notice the words of St. Matthew and St. Mark, telling us that in Nazareth, which was a small town, there were 4 boy cousins of Jesus, and several girls who were also his cousins. According to the Hebrew custom, these cousins are called the brothers and sisters of Jesus, the word brother and sister being used in a wide sense. It is manifest that all these relations must have been frequently in the house of Mary, and with the children, their parents also. This brings before us a touching picture of the home where Mary presided. In the early years, all these cousins found Jesus in the arms of his mother, as did the shepherds and the kings. We cannot doubt but that the presence of Jesus and Mary made a profound impression on these young souls. Virtue went out from him, as the gospel says. He was already beginning to draw souls to God. These relations must have longed to visit Jesus and his mother. They knew not why. In later years, the cousins were familiar with the commonplace life of the young carpenter up to the age of 30. On account of the character of his life, they found it hard to accept the reality of the account of his miracles. One good commentator suggests that they may have been somewhat envious of his fame that went over the whole land. Both these causes would explain how St. John could write, "Even his brethren did not believe in him." The parents of the cousins would also be frequent visitors. They also would be influenced, as were their children. Being elders, they would speak more to Mary. They would speak of her child and note how he was growing. And when he began to speak, they would remark how wise he was and would be astonished at his wisdom, as were the doctors in the temple. Later still, they would be struck by his goodness, by his virtue, his obedience, his devotion, his kindness, and perhaps they compared him with their own troublesome sons. These multiplied acts of virtue gave evidence of the grace of God that was in his human soul and was manifesting itself more and more as the years passed. That all this is no figment of the imagination is clear from the words of the gospel, telling us in two places that Jesus increased in stature and in wisdom and in grace before men, note the plural, that is to say, the increase in all these characters was observed by those in the town. Although Mary loved to have Jesus always in sight, we cannot think that with her gracious kindness she would refuse to the families of her relations the happiness that the presence of her divine Son would bring them. The Holy Child, therefore, was to be found in other homes besides his own. He brought them joy and peace, the peace which the world cannot give. How the mistress of such a home must have thanked Our Lady for the privilege she had given them. She must have said to her, as did St. Elizabeth, "O Mary, blessed indeed are you in your Son. You are indeed blessed among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus." This absence of Jesus in the homes of his relatives in Nazareth gave Mary no anxiety during the early years before he reached the age of 12. She knew he was safe in the care of the mothers who loved him so much. Again, we must point out that all this is no mere play of imagination. We've seen that Mary was perfect in all virtues. She was all that the perfect mother, the perfect mistress of a home, should be. All we have said of her is what should be expected from a perfect woman, a womanly woman. But the gospel itself confirms our reasoning. The beautiful picture that comes before us of Our Lady's charity to her neighbors in Nazareth explains a difficulty that naturally rises in the mind when we read the account of the loss of Jesus in Jerusalem. The gospel text leads us to ask, how was it that Mary did not miss her son and was not anxious when the caravan started from Jerusalem on the way home? The gospel says of Mary and Joseph, thinking that he was in the company, they came a day's journey and sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. The difficulty is explained when we remember that the Holy Child was frequently with the family of relatives. In her unselfish love, Mary allowed those relatives to enjoy the happiness of having the little Jesus with them for some time. Mary of Nazareth was perfect, therefore, in her sweet charity. No wonder she was loved by all. No wonder her relatives came to her in their difficulties. No wonder, then, that when there was a wedding, she should be invited specially and asked to take control of the management, or at least to be one of those in charge. St. Paul, studying the words of the Old Testament, draws a striking conclusion from the fact that a certain word is used in the singular and not in the plural. And we also can weigh carefully the words used by the Holy Ghost in the account of the first miracle of Jesus, and by our careful consideration seek the hidden evidence for the charity of Mary which they contain. Our study of the charity of the Mother of Jesus brings before us her charity in act, as seen in Cana, and her charity in manner, her sweet kindness as seen in the home of Nazareth. There is most significant evidence of Our Lady's glory, of her power with God, and of the perfection of her charity in one dominating fact of the story of Cana. Her divine son had lived with her for long years in the hidden life. At Cana, he came forward and began to manifest himself in his power and his charity by beginning to work miracles. They prove that he had divine authority. And in his first miracle, he placed his blessed mother beside himself. He manifested her power and her charity when he gave evidence of his own power and his own charity. In the miracle of Cana, therefore, Mary stands beside Jesus. He would have it so. Her charity appears in the details of this first miracle, which manifested the compassionate charity of Jesus. And in the great act of supreme charity on Calvary, by which Jesus offered himself to die for us in obedience to the will of his heavenly Father, Mary is most intimately united with him. Here, as at Cana, she is beside Jesus. She stands at the foot of the cross, one with him in love of our heavenly Father and in love of us. Thus, in her charity, does she give glory to God and bring peace on earth to men of good will. The charity of Our Lady in word. Finally, let us note the depth of meaning, the perfection of charity, that are hidden in the last words of Our Lady recorded by the Holy Spirit. We love to linger on the last words of our Lord written in the Gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Let us weigh well the last recorded words of our Blessed Mother and the charity manifested in them. The words are, "Whatever my Son shall say to you, do ye." Be guided by his holy will. Be obedient to him. What words of greater charity could be spoken? What words could be spoken giving a more charitable advice than these? To be guided by the will of Jesus, to be obedient to him, is to be on the sure road, the narrow path that leads to life. What greater charity can there be than the charity that directs a person in that narrow path? And we should note that the words of Mary were the only words addressed to those who were outside the circle of the Holy Family. Her other recorded words were addressed to Saint Gabriel and to her divine son, or to her relatives. These last words were her advice, her message to the whole world and for all time. She is the mother of good counsel. It was not by chance that these words of Mary should be the last recorded of her. The Holy Ghost wished those of us who ponder on her words to reach a knowledge of her charity, a knowledge that will lead us to seek her guidance so as to keep in the narrow path ourselves and to try to direct and to keep others in the same narrow path, the path of obedience to the divine will. Whatever my Son shall say to you, do ye. A prayer. O Queen of Charity, O Mother of sweetest tenderness, O Mediatrix of all graces, come to the aid of us, thy children, that receiving through thee the graces of charity, we may love thy divine Son, and love thee, and love one another with real supernatural charity. Amen. And thus we come to the end of the book, As I Have Loved You, Materials for Meditation on the Greatest Commandment of All, by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. Dedicated to Mary, the Holy Mother of Jesus, to whom more than to any other creature, God has revealed the ineffable reality of his love for men, and who in consequence loves men as they never were loved before. We trust and pray that this has been very helpful and inspiring and interesting for you. Please listen to this tape often and pray for those who made this tape available to you. Since we have time left, let us review some writings of the great doctor of prayer, Saint Alphonsus Maria. Mental prayer, its importance. In the first place, mental prayer is necessary in order that we may have light on the journey we are making towards eternity. The eternal truths are spiritual things which are not seen with the eyes of the body, but only in the mind, by consideration. He that does not meditate does not see them. Therefore he walks with difficulty on the way of salvation. And further, he who does not meditate does not know his defects, and therefore, says Saint Bernard, does not detest them. So also, he does not see the danger to salvation in which he is, and therefore does not think of avoiding it. God enlightens us in meditation. Come ye to him and be enlightened. In meditation, God speaks to us and makes us know what we are to avoid and what we are to do. I will lead her into solitude, and I will speak to her heart. Bernard says that meditation regulates our affections, directs our actions, and corrects our defects. In the second place, without mental prayer, we have no strength to resist temptation and practice virtue. Saint Teresa used to say that when a man leaves off mental prayer, the devil has no need of carrying him to hell, for he throws himself into it of his own accord. And the reason is that without meditation, there is no prayer. God is most willing to give us his graces, but Saint Gregory says that before giving them, he desires to be asked, and as it were, compelled to give them through our prayers. But without meditation, there is no light. We walk in darkness, and walking in darkness, we do not see the danger we are in. We do not make use of the means to avoid it, or pray to God to help us. And so, we are lost. Cardinal Bellarmine declared it to be morally impossible for a Christian who does not meditate to persevere in the grace of God, whereas he who makes his meditation every day can scarcely fall into sin. And if unhappily he should fall occasionally, by continuing his prayer, he will return immediately to God. It was said by a servant of God that mental prayer and mortal sin cannot exist together. And further, meditation is the blessed furnace in which souls are inflamed with divine love. In my meditation, a fire shall flame out, says the psalmist. Saint Catherine of Bologna said meditation is that bond which binds the soul to God. In meditation, the soul, retiring to converse alone with God, is raised above itself. He shall sit solitary and hold his peace, says the prophet Jeremiah. When the soul sits solitary, that is, remains alone in meditation to consider how worthy God is of love and how great is the love he bears to it, it will then relish the sweetness of God and fill its mind with holy thoughts. There it will detach itself from earthly affections. There it will conceive great desires to become holy, and finally resolve to give itself wholly to God. And where have the saints made those generous resolutions which have lifted them up to a sublime degree of perfection, if not in mental prayer? Saint Aloysius Gonzaga used to say that no one will ever attain a high degree of perfection who is not given to much mental prayer. Let us then devote ourselves to it and not neglect it on account of any weariness that we may experience. The weariness which we endure for God will be abundantly recompensed by him. Resolve then to make every day, either in the morning or in the evening, but it is better in the morning, half an hour's meditation. I beg you, never leave off mental prayer, which you should practice at least once a day, although you may be in great aridity and feel great weariness in performing it. If you do not discontinue it, you will certainly be saved. Mental prayer, its end and object. In order to practice mental prayer or meditation well, and to make it truly profitable to the soul, we must clearly ascertain the ends for which we make it. We must meditate in order to unite ourselves more completely to God. It is not so much good thoughts in the intelligence as good acts of the will or holy desires that unite us to God. And such are the acts that we perform in meditation, acts of humility, of confidence, self-sacrifice, resignation, and especially of love and of repentance for our sins. Saint Teresa says, Acts of love are those that keep the soul inflamed with holy love. We must meditate in order to obtain from God by prayer the graces that are necessary in order to enable us to advance on the way of salvation, to avoid sin, and to take the means that will lead us to perfection. The best fruit, then, that comes from meditation is the exercise of prayer. Almighty God, ordinarily speaking, does not give grace to any but to those who pray. St. Gregory writes, God desires to be entreated. He desires to be constrained. He desires to be, as it were, conquered by importunity. At times, in order to obtain graces of special value, it is not enough simply to pray. We must pray urgently and, as it were, compel God by our prayers to give them. It is true that at all times the Lord is ready to hear us, but at the time of meditation, when we're most truly in converse with God, He is most bountiful in giving us His aid. Above all, we must apply ourselves to meditation in order to obtain perseverance and the holy love of God. Final perseverance is not a single grace, but a chain of graces, to which must correspond the chain of our prayers. If we cease to pray, God will cease to give us His help, and we shall perish. He who does not practice meditation will find the greatest difficulty in persevering in grace till death. Palafox, in his notes on St. Teresa's letters, writes thus, How will the Lord give us perseverance if we do not ask it? And how shall we ask for it without meditation? Without meditation, there is no communion with God. Mental prayer, its place and time. We can meditate in every place, at home or elsewhere, even when walking or working. How many are there who, not being able to do otherwise, raise their hearts to God and apply their minds to mental prayer without for this purpose leaving their occupations, their work, or meditate even while traveling? He who seeks God will find Him everywhere and at all times. The essential condition of converse with God is solitude of the heart, without which prayer would be worthless. And, as St. Gregory writes, it would profit us little or nothing to be with the body in a solitary place while the heart is full of worldly thoughts and affections. But to enjoy solitude of the heart, which consists in being disengaged from worldly thoughts and affections, deserts and caves are not, of course, necessary. Those who from necessity are obliged to converse with the world, whenever their hearts are free from worldly attachments, even in the public streets, in places of resort and public assemblies, can possess a solitude of heart and continue united with God. All occupations we undertake in order to fulfill the divine will have no power to disturb the solitude of the heart. St. Catherine of Siena truly found God in the midst of the household labors in which her parents kept her employed in order to draw her from devotional exercises. For in the midst of these affairs, she preserved a place of retirement in her heart, which she called her cell, and there ceased not to converse with God alone. However, when we can, we should retire to a solitary place to make our meditation. Our Lord has said, When thou shalt pray, enter thy chamber, and having shut the door, pray to thy Father in secret. St. Bernard says that silence and the absence of all noise almost force the soul to think of the goods of heaven. But at all times and in all places, we can pray. It is enough for us to raise the mind to God and to make good acts, for in this consists mental prayer. With regard to the time to be spent in mental prayer, the rule of the saints was to devote to it all the hours that were not necessary for the occupations of human life. St. Francis Borgia employed in meditation 8 hours in the day. St. Philip Neri was accustomed to spend the entire night in prayer. I counsel you to give at least 2 hours a day to mental prayer. It is certain that a half hour's meditation would not be sufficient to attain a high degree of perfection, For beginners, however, this would be sufficient. Mental prayer is tedious to those who are attached to the world, but not to those who love God only. Ah, conversation with God is not painful or tedious to those who truly love Him. His conversation has no bitterness. His company produces not tediousness, but joy and gladness. Mental prayer, says St. John Climacus, is nothing else than a familiar conversation and union with God. St. Chrysostom says, in prayer, the soul converses with God, and God with the soul. No, the life of holy persons who love prayer and fly from earthly amusements is not a life of bitterness. If you do not believe me, taste and see that the Lord is sweet. Try it, and you shall see how sweet the Lord is to those who leave all things in order to converse with Him alone. Some of the writings of the great doctor of prayer, St. Alphonsus Maria, on the subject of mental prayer. Let us now think about Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Fervent invocation of these blessed names gains for us access to the persons, yes, to the very hearts, of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. The aspiration, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, is enriched with an indulgence of 7 years for each recital, applicable to the poor souls in purgatory. This obviously is a pearl among partial indulgences, but why should so high an atoning value be attached to so short a formula? To invite us to pray it unceasingly. Because of the incomprehensible grandeur of the holy names of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. The name of a person is a personification of its bearer. What a glorious invocation, then, is the prayer, Jesus, Mary, Joseph. What a vast field for meditation here lies opened to angels and men. Each one of these names, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, unfolds to us a world of wonders, an abyss of greatness and beauty, of grace and power. At the sound of these names, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, which to us are so sweet and love-inspiring, all hell shrinks back in terror. The aspiration, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, is a deadly flash of lightning to Satan and the devils. The aspiration, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, is a golden arrow, a fiery dart, which springs from our hearts and at the same moment blissfully wounds the hearts of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and lays them lovingly open to us and to our dear departed. Into this formula, so divine in its content, one breathes the tenderest, strongest, and purest love. How often should we pray this aspiration? Without counting, or if we prefer, on our rosary, on each bead, these three names, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, and nothing more, that is, no creed, no Our Father, Hail Mary, or Glory be to the Father. It is not a rosary, but simply a chaplet of diamonds, beautiful gems from the Orient of divine love. It is greatly to be desired that this practice be spread over the world, flowing as a river of love in a never-ending stream from the hearts and lips of Christian people. The aspiration, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, is an inexhaustible treasure of indulgences, especially for the poor souls. With this prayer, one enkindles a fire on earth which extinguishes the flames of purgatory. If every Christian soul but knew, if the world but knew, what consolation for the poor souls is contained in the names Jesus, Mary, Joseph. Day and night, everywhere and without ceasing, may this blessed prayer be the refrain of fervent petitions. Gather, O Christian souls, gather blessings through these heavenly names, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, for those who suffer unspeakable pains in the flames of purgatory. Beg in these sweet names, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, without ceasing. The aspiration, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, is a golden book, an inexhaustible fountain. It awakens a piety which is sweet and strong, wide, deep, and full of meaning. And yet, how short and clear, How simple and wonderful is its form! It is the golden key to the hearts of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. It is a precious gem of piety. Already here on earth, but especially in heaven, this prayer will effect an intimate union of the soul, a jubilation, a true fire of love. The aspiration, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, is an inexhaustible subject for meditation. The thoughtful repetition of these names, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, so full of love and light, causes us to meditate, and from the beginning this meditation appeals to us, charms us, affects us, leads us to God, and submerges us into Him. We find in these names, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, a power that urges, uplifts, stimulates, impels, and quickens. Meditation on these holy names, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, fills the heart and mind, excites sublime thoughts, and leads one to self-sacrificing resolutions. This method of meditation may constitute the bliss of a theologian, even as it enraptures the soul of a little child. It permits all, without exception, to penetrate into the vast domain of our holy religion, and to meditate at the same time on the articles of faith, the commandments, virtues, and sacraments. Like a bee that flies about in an immense garden where perpetual spring reigns, drawing sweet nectar from bud and blossom, so we may gather heavenly thoughts and graces. May these blessed names, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, be often on our lips during life, and may we, with our dying breath, sigh, Jesus, Mary, Joseph.